past week, we entered one of the most beautiful seasons of the year, the fall. For in the coming days, the trees surrounding us, lining our highways and etching our horizons, will be filled with beautiful hues of color. Reds, golds, greens, yellows, and browns. Woven together in a magnificent tapestry of color. Nature will be blooming for the last time before winter settles in. God, the master creator, will once again paint a portrait of beauty. But the master painter is not only painting on the canvas of nature, but also on the canvas of our lives. Before we were saved, our canvas, our lives were dirty because of sin. They were not pretty. Oh, we might have appeared on the surface to others as being very moral, upright, even religious people. But that's not how God viewed us. God viewed us as dirty, filthy canvases on which God could not paint his beauty in our lives. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, the second person of the Trinity, to take upon himself human flesh. The one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ willingly came to do the will of the Father. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, the sins of the world, your sins and mine, were placed on Jesus. And so he died in our place. And as he hung on the cross, he experienced the curse of the law. For he died for every infraction you and I have ever committed against God. He endured the shame of our sin so that we do not need to experience shame. He died for us. And by exercising our faith in Jesus, by trusting in him, we become recipients of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the impartation of new life. In fact, the Bible says that because we are in Christ, he says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The process of recycling his canvas, our lives, begins. He starts with thoroughly cleansing us from sin. Our past sins are forgiven. Present sins, we still do sin, can also be forgiven, because the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he also helps us with those persistent sins, those sinful habits related to the flesh, that old sinful nature, the besetting sins with which we might struggle throughout life. He's broken the power of sin in us. As Paul writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so that today, you and I have a choice. We have a choice as to whether we're going to give in to the demands of the flesh, or and thus do the deeds of the flesh, or whether we're going to obey God, we're going to walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the desires of our flesh. We can choose to walk in the freedom of God's dear Son. Our canvas is cleansed, ready for God to paint a portrait of beauty. But you know, many Christians stop right there, because they equate the Christian life with kind of a cleansed piece of canvas. They do not do certain things and activities which are sinful. Therefore, they must be a good Christian as a result. But my friends, the Christian life is more than just the absence of vice or sin. It is also the presence of certain virtues. He does not cleanse the canvas of our lives so that people can say of us, "Wow, look at them. Their life is clean." He cleanses us and this canvas of our lives so that he can paint a beautiful picture or a portrait of Jesus Christ in each of us. He wants our lives to go beyond clean to Christ-likeness. But my friends, we can't do it in our own strength and ingenuity. The flesh only produces flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Romans 8:5. That's all we can hope to achieve. All we can produce an imitation righteousness known as self-righteousness, but you and I cannot produce the real thing. But may I say to you, neither can legalism produce Christ-likeness in us. Legalism is, as we've seen in the book of Galatians, is adding anything to our salvation. The false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia were teaching that in order to be saved, a Gentile male had to be circumcised first before they could become a Christian. And then afterwards, they had to follow the mandates of the Mosaic law, especially observing the Sabbath and the table dietary laws. Salvation for them was not by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but rather it was by God's grace, perhaps faith, but it plus works. You had to do something. You had to do certain religious things, follow the law of God in order to be saved. And may I say to you, many today believe the same thing. They believe that in order to be saved, one must join the right church, be baptized as an infant, take communion, be involved in a local church, and in doing good works, and then they hope, and in talking to them, they hope that in the end, they've done enough. They hope that in the end, that when they stand before God, and God weighs their lives, and weighs the good and the bad, that the good will outweigh the bad, and they'll be in. They're not trusting in the finished work of Christ, but rather their own works that cannot produce, though, true Christ-likeness. Legalism is adding anything that would be anything that we need to do to be saved other than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Legalism is also adding extra biblical rules and regulations whereby by doing those things one produces righteousness or one becomes spiritual. You know, in the study of God's word, when using the historical, grammatical, literal approach, whereby we seek to understand exactly what the author of Scripture was seeking to say, there can only be one correct interpretation of a passage of Scripture. But there are many applications, personal applications. One meaning, many applications. Now, if the Bible calls something sin, it's sin no matter what you might think, no matter how you might have personal convictions about it. It's sin because the Bible says it's sin. But there's a lot of things in Scripture, a lot of things in the world that the Bible doesn't particularly say this is right or this is wrong. Legalism takes an application of God's word and makes it equal with scripture, equal with the word of God. I thought of an example. For example, the scriptures teach that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, by which is proper for women professing godliness, but with good works. Now, it's important to understand the cultural context of what all this means. Wearing gold and pearls or costly clothing was a way of flaunting one's wealth and drawing attention to oneself. The principal teaching is that one should dress modestly, not drawing attention to oneself. The proper focus in God's word is on the inside, not the outside. As Peter says, it's on the hidden person of the heart, with its incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. But nowhere in Scripture does it spell out what modest dress looks like. Legalists try to fill in the blanks where God is silent. And they list some mandate how women should dress when they come to church. No slacks, no jeans, no pants, no dresses that uncover the knee, no cleavage, and so on. Sometimes they take the passage from the Old Testament that talks about women not wearing men's clothing and men not wearing women's clothing, and they put that in there as well. And many people seem to like to be told exactly what they should or should not be doing or should not be wearing, because it gives them a standard by which to judge whether they're spiritual or not. Now, I say, while legalism can produce outward conformity, it cannot produce genuine Christ-likeness. Genuine Christ-likeness produced? And what does produce it, is learning to walk in the Spirit. Because when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will be sensitive towards sin. We will recognize it in our life. We will recognize the struggles that we might have with an old sinful nature of the flesh. We will humbly admit that we're incapable of committing any of the deeds of the flesh. And so we face sin honestly and live in the attitude of repentance. Because of the power of sin's been broken in our life, we're free to yield the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. And we can obey God rather than our sinful flesh. And as we're walking in the Spirit, we experience a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we abide in Him and He abides with us. We talked about that last week. Mutual abiding. The character of Jesus is reproduced in us. He lives His life out through us. And as we are abiding in Him, that is living in fellowship with the Lord, being obedient to His word, communicating with Him regularly through prayer, responding positively to His disciplinary hand. When we're abiding in Him, our lives are transformed from a clean piece of canvas to a beautiful masterpiece of God's grace as the Spirit of God produces His fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul lists them in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it forms a composite picture of the character, the person of Jesus Christ. This was what Jesus was like. In fact, Paul stated his desire for the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, where he writes this, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." I want to see Jesus Christ formed in you. I want to see that happen in your life. I want you to begin to look like Jesus, act like Jesus, be like Jesus. May I say to you, my prayer for each of us is that Christ might be formed in us, that our lives would reflect the character and conduct of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would exude the aroma of Christ wherever we go, that others would smell and see Jesus in us. Now, what is the character of our Lord? What colors is God seeking to paint in our lives? What does it look to be Christ-like? Look at verse 22 again. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, as we said, we're going to look just at the first fruit this morning, the fruit of love. But before we do, as I did last week, let me just make a few general observations. First of all, we do not need to pray. You do not need to pray that the Spirit of God would produce his fruit in you. That's his job. And believe me, he's doing it. Just take it by faith. The Spirit of God is producing fruit in us. But to be truly fruitful requires our complete dependence upon him and submitting to his authority over us and obeying God's word. It's like having somebody up on the tree, fruit tree, while you are on the ground with your basket. And the fellow up in the tree tells you that he's going to shake the tree and you should be ready to catch the fruit. Now, if you're not paying attention, you have your basket upside down, you're just plain lazy, you're going to fail to catch that fruit. But what we need to do is to be alert, hold our basket properly, and catch the fruit as it falls. Now, the Spirit of God's up in the tree. He is producing fruit in our lives. The fruit keeps coming. And the only question is, where's our basket? Are we submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God by being obedient to him and to his word? Which leads to the second general observation I want to make, and that is every fruit of the Spirit has corresponding commands in Scripture. So while the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us by faith through the working of the Spirit of God, it is seen in us and experienced by us through obedience to the commands of God's Word. Thus, we can't blame God for a lack of Christian character in us. We cannot say, oh, I would have peace, but the Spirit of God is not producing it in me. Or I would love more, but the Spirit's kind of short on love this month. No, the Spirit of God continues to produce, but he does so as we are obedient to the commands of God's word. So as we look at the various fruit of the Spirit, our emphasis and our study is going to be on our part. On the commands of God's word that are connected to each. So with these general observations in mind, let's begin with the first fruit, the fruit of love. Now, I think it's only fitting for us that love should be the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, since love is the supreme virtue of Christian living. In fact, some Bible scholars insist that in this context, love is a synonym for fruit, and therefore encompasses the other characteristics in the list. And I must say, there may be some truth to this, for in Paul's description of love in action and the exercising of the spiritual gifts in the church, we see some of the listed fruit of the Spirit as being evidence of love in action. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if you look at that list, in the list you will see the fruit of long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and even joy. And we might argue, well, we might as well throw peace in as well. See, Paul makes it clear that those there's presently, that there abides faith, hope, and love. But what the greatest of these is love, the paramount. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that as believers in Christ, we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The new man, the new image is the image of Christ, Christlikeness. Christ is all and in all. And Paul says what we need to do to put on, if we are to be like Jesus, Paul goes on to say, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is paramount. It is absolutely necessary for all of the other virtues. It is the bond of perfection. It's the glue that holds all of these things together. Without love, there is no tender mercies or kindness or forbearance or forgiveness. Love makes all of these things possible. Now, love was paramount in Jesus' ethos. For when Jesus was asked by a first century lawyer, which is the great commandment, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God and loving the fellow man, that sums up the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It is what God requires. And it's to be paramount in our lives as well. For Paul to the Galatians 5, and Galatians 5, 13 says that the reason God has set us free is to not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the supreme virtue. We are to love. But what do we mean by love? What do we mean by love? Well, the word love is used rather loosely in our society, isn't it? Love is something which we fall into or fall out of depending on the circumstances. Love is something you make or feel. Love to many is a warm feeling, a sudden rush of emotion which sweeps them off their feet. We talk about loving football, loving hot dogs, loving chocolate cake, loving our wives in the same breath. Some define love as whatever benefits another or what benefits me, love. Now, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the common Greek that people regularly spoke. It was not written in classical Greek, which was the Greek of the educated and the elite. Common Greek. And the Greeks had a number of words which we might translate love. One was eros, from which we get our word erotic, which is not found in Scripture. It is the physical, romantic, sexual love. It's not found in the Word of God. The second is phileo, which is brotherly, platonic love, a close friendship kind of love. This love is found in the Scriptures. It talks about brotherly love. The love is rooted in one's emotions, one's feelings. It's reciprocal. I love because you love me. I have loving feelings towards you. And then the third word is our word in our text. It's agape, which is a love of the will. It's a choice. And this word is not found in ancient Greek writings, only in the New Testament. It is as if the Spirit of God had to coin a word to capture the essence of a love that goes beyond feelings, beyond pleasant thoughts, beyond physical attraction, to describe the love that gives of itself sacrificially for the benefit of others. Agape love does not look to the relativistic standards of this world for its definition, but it's grounded in the very person of God. For John asserts in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. That is, it's one of his fundamental attributes. God is love. Even before we were created, even before man was created by God, God was a loving God. He loved his Son. He loved the Spirit. Jesus prays in John 17:26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The love with which you loved me. We had a love relationship in heaven. There is an eternal love triangle between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So God is the standard of true, genuine love. He defines it. And there's no greater definition of love in the Scriptures than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved us that he gave himself for us. As Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love then is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another. That's what biblical love is. Now, Jesus Christ is not only the supreme example of this virtue, but he's also the pattern or the model that we are to follow as we love others. Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 1, exhorts us to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be imitators of God, God himself. We are to pattern our life after his. That is, we should be godly, we should be holy. And when we do so, we will walk in love. Our lives are going to be characterized by this first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Now, Paul says here that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us. He is the model. He is the pattern. But how did Christ love us? Certainly loved us by giving his life for us, dying in our place and laying down his life for us. But there's more. It says there here that his death for us was an offering and a sacrifice to God. A true object of his offering was to the Father. He literally gave himself as an offering and as a sacrifice to God. He died as an act of worship. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus struggled with the prospect of going to the cross. And three times he prayed, oh, my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way to provide salvation, if there's any way other than that, let's do it. But at the end of his struggle, he says, not as I will, but as you will. Oh, my Father, this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Let's do it. He, in the words of Paul, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Yes. Jesus willingly died. He willingly submitted himself to his Father. And by doing so, his death was an act of worship. May I say earlier, I had defined love as the giving of ourselves for the benefit of another. And I'd like to refine that definition a little bit based upon the pattern of Christ. And that is biblical love is the giving of oneself to God for the benefit of another. Jesus Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. As an act of worship. And we are recipients of that. Yes. It's because of the Father that he died for us. And love as Christ loved is giving of our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which will result in our giving of our time, our energy, and resources to others for their benefit. I think the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 12. We think of 1 Corinthians 13 as being the love chapter in the Bible, but really I think Romans chapter 12 is the love chapter. He writes in the first part of that verse, and he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. It's in the New International Version. View of all that Jesus Christ has done for us in Romans chapter 1 through verse chapter 11. And all that Jesus has done in providing for us that salvation. How can we not give our bodies as living sacrifices? By doing so, we worship God. It's our spiritual act of worship. And when we do, when flowing out of this act of worship is not only our service, By utilizing our spiritual giftedness, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, but also our love for one another, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. See, love begins with us, first of all, when I give myself to God, and then I can give myself to others. Now, the church of Macedonia understood true biblical love. The churches in Jerusalem were experiencing severe economic problems. Men were without work because of their faith. And so the churches of Macedonia took up a love offering. And Paul says of them, "Moreover, brethren, we have made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." These Christians first gave themselves to the Lord. They submitted themselves to the authority of Christ. Their interest was on this close, intimate fellowship with Jesus, wherein they do his will, obedient to his word. They gave themselves first to God, and flowing from this act of worship, they opened up their wallets and gave to the saints in need. That is, they expressed true love, because love is the giving of oneself to God for the benefit of others. You see, love for man without love for God is mere philanthropy. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Love is more than giving of oneself for the benefit of others. There are many people that are great givers of their time to the community, to boys' clubs, to service programs. Some give great amounts of money to their favorite charity of causes, and they might even give sacrificially. In visiting with Joe over at the University of Pennsylvania Hospital, there's so many places over there. That's the Pearlman Center. There is the Abramson Center. There's all kinds of centers which are wealthy people gave of their money to make that possible. There's even a Madden ward in the virtue of Marlton Hospital, named after our good friend Mike here. That's not from giving, that's from being there so often.
He gave too.
Yeah, they're people. You see it all the time. Their names attached to buildings, named to schools. They give tons of money. Some have even been great givers to the church, and they give of their money and their time and so on. But unless it comes from a person who has first given himself to God, a person who loves God, walking in fellowship with him, unless the gift of time, money, and energy comes from a worshiping heart, it's mere philanthropy. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. See, love for God must come before love for man. That's the biblical order. Love for God, it comes from a heart of love, an act of worship. On Thursday morning, I attended a pastor seminar by the Friends of Israel. And they had two sessions. The first was on why the world hates the Jew. And a lot of the rise of anti-Semitism in this world. The second session was by Clarence Johnson and was on energizing our passion in ministry. And he took Colossians chapter 1 and he described the minister's calling, a call to servanthood, to suffering, to live for others, to declare the gospel, to preach the word, and to proclaim Christ. And as I was reflecting on what he was saying, I was reminded of my own call to the ministry. How that God put his hand on me and I've been called to preach and to teach God's word and to give my life to sacrifice, even to suffer, so that you might grow up in Christ or might come to faith in Christ. And I was reminded that that day years ago when I finally surrendered my life to Jesus Christ in an act of worship. I was reminded of the struggle that I went through to finally say, yes, I will do it. I will do it. But he also reminded us that we must continually do so. That ministry must come from a heart of love for God, that it's got to come as a result of my worship of the Lord, that I can't do it in my own strength. It has to be the work of the Spirit in and through me. And if I seek to worship in my do so in my own strength for the reasons other than worshiping God, it's going to amount to nothing. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And frankly, I would like to have the gold and the precious stones and other things, not the wood, hay, and stubble. Now we can love others because God first loved us. John makes that clear. He says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. By this, John says, we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We are the object of God's love. And because God so loved us, we're to love others. So the experiencing of God's love is that we will not only love God, but we will also love our fellow man. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." True believers, those who have a genuine relationship with God through faith in Christ will love others. In fact, love for others is one of the telltale signs that we are genuine believers. In fact, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John says it's impossible for us to love God and hate our brother at the same time. For he writes, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. But our love for one another must be more than just words. Got to be more than just saying, "Oh, I love you." Because John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or our tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is a verb as well as a noun and involves action on our part. And so, my friends, what practical things are we going to do this week to express our love to others? I didn't say what are we saying, but what are we going to actually do? Husbands, how are we going to love? What loving things have we done or going to do for our wife this coming week or have done this past week? And wives, what loving things have you done for your husbands? As parents, what loving things can we do for our children? And as fellow members of this church, part of this body, what loving things can we do for one another? Loving them. Loving others. See, it's apparent that it's impossible for us to produce this kind of love in our own strength. This love is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit who keeps producing over and over and over again in our life. In fact, the supply of the Spirit's love is endless. And as we're walking in fellowship with Christ, enjoying that intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit's love is evident in our lives because we have first given ourselves to God. And as a result, our time and our energies and our resources and benefits belong to Him and can be used to help other people. See, God is seeking to paint a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ on the canvas of our lives. He desires for the world surrounding us to see true biblical love, not the fake stuff, but the genuine. He gave a command in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." My friends, the world will not recognize us as true disciples by what we believe, by our doctrinal correctness, although that is important. But they will recognize us by our love, by our love, by the giving of ourselves to God, willingly and sacrificially, for the benefit of one another. The question I close with this morning is, have we given ourselves to God? You know, the problem, somebody once said, I heard old evangelist once say, that the problem with living sacrifices is that we keep crawling off the altar. We keep crawling off the altar. We keep taking it back instead of giving ourselves to God for the benefit of others. So I ask you this morning, is your all on the altar? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you've surrendered it all to Jesus, given it all over to Him, and you're willing to give to Him in an act of worship so that you in turn can love other people, experience the love that is the fruit of the Spirit?